Right. We are, of course, still very early in the life and ministry of Jesus. We've seen in recent weeks that he has made a very permanent move to Capernaum there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful location, topography, allows travel more easily than many other parts of Israel. It is quite the crossroads up there for international highways as well. And so Jesus has come to this place. It is away from the power base of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's away from some of the turmoil that you'd be experiencing down there. It's his very existence. Is a threat and will be a growing one to those power bases. But Jesus is about to become and is becoming what we might say the victim of his own celebrity now. Jesus last week expressly forbid one man that he had healed, a leper, from telling anybody. And yet we are told he did not obey that command. You'd think out of sheer gratitude he would be able to accept this miracle and pay this little bit of respect back, you know, to just not be telling everybody about it as the Lord requested. But no, he just had to tell everybody. And so we found Jesus there beginning to have to retreat from what today we would call celebrity. He is going to be on a very steep incline right now for notoriety. The word is spreading like wildfire. People are coming to him, not only from the Jews, but also from the surrounding nations and the Gentiles in that region. And Jesus is going to more and more be struggling now with being able to effectively teach, you know, when he wants, where he wants, with whom he wants, to the degree that he wants, as he's going to be just constantly interrupted with these demands for help in these healings. As a matter of fact, it'll culminate here in chapter 6. We'll see that turning point in John 6 here. It'll be a couple of weeks before we get there. But in the actual time frame, of course, only a very little while, and Jesus will come to that peak moment in which, rather than acquiring more and more disciples and only always everybody joining him, he's going to turn the corner and start losing some as well. So, if you've come in after my little introduction there, we're going to be on page 55 in the Harmony at the very bottom, or on Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, if you don't have the Harmony there. And in verse 27, after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi. Now, I hope you get in the habit, you know, keep it a pencil or a pen handy as we go through these classes. The, again, great advantage of parallel columns like this is seeing the unique material that you have in each gospel. If you're just reading from Luke, there's a tax gatherer, and what's his name? Well, it's Levi. What's his other name? His other name is Matthew, but Luke's not using that name. Who is? Can you see it there? See, you just have to glance, and you see, oh, well, it's Matthew 9:9. Who tells us that his name was Matthew. Maybe that coincidence in the names is a part of God's motivation for moving Matthew there to write about Matthew. Saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. Of course, the same man. But in the middle there, where were they? By the seashore. Well, neither one of you makes that plain. And so when you put all three Gospels together, a much clearer, more personal understanding of what was taking place at that time begins to develop. Now, this morning, I've chosen not to have any slides. We're going to stick to the text. We're really trying to move very rapidly here. But these bits and pieces, brethren, are important, or God would not have given them to us. Every word is important. Every word is selected by God. So a study of the Gospels in the Harmony is so much more enlightening as every bit of piece of information is presented to you. Not only that, but we are told all three places that, coming back to Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, he is sitting, Matthew is, Levi is, in the tax office. So he's on the job, he's at work, and this, again, is understandable because it's a crossroads for international travel. This is a location that is pivotal for those people that are going and coming ultimately to and from Jerusalem. But those who are entering the country from the north are going to be coming from the Gentile nations into Israel. And this man, Levi, is positioned there in the far north on the international highway, the Via Maris, to collect the duties, to collect those taxes. So then, he immediately, though, when asked to follow him, left everything behind, rose, and began to follow him. Pointed this out last week. Is that the first time he's ever laid eyes on Jesus? Highly unlikely. Jesus has been in this region for some time. The whole nation's already aware of him. After John's mission was fulfilled in pointing him out, after Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem where the whole nation assembles, you know, for the Pentecost or Passover first and then Pentecost. And so it's just certain that he's been well prepared. He's been thinking about this. He's been listening to Jesus already. It is an honor, but a great responsibility, and he accepts it now with some forethought, in my view, I think, certainly. Now, continuing the reading at the top of page 56, we're in Luke 5 and verse 29. Levi gave, and it's only Luke who informs us, what kind of a reception? What's a little three-letter adjective there? Yes, a big one. This was something really huge. There was, he also adds, not just a crowd, which is big enough, but what kind of a crowd? It's a great crowd. It's huge. Of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. We've talked about tax gatherers before. They were very wealthy. They were tremendously hated. They were often quite corrupt, though I have no reason, certainly no scriptural reason, to accuse Matthew of such a thing. Nonetheless, this is in the north on the international highway. Matthew's not going to be the only tax collector in that area. Like any good truck driver today, if you know the scales are up ahead, what are you sorely tempted to do? Get off the freeway and what? Take the back roads and try and get around. These tax collectors are all over in that region. Their whole purpose is to make sure that nobody escapes. So you're bringing a caravan in, you're making any kind of obvious move with carts and that sort of thing, you've got wares and merchandise that's going to be sold, or you're just a stranger in the area, somebody's going to catch you, and it's going to be one of Matthew, also known as Levi's friends. So he has a great crowd and a big reception. He's got to be a wealthy man then. This is a house, we are told in the other passages, that in this one as well, that is able to host a big reception with a great crowd. And in 30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and the sinners?" Now, these men, of course, are just the worst kinds of hypocrites. Whether or not they're actually a part of this, or just standing on the outside looking at it, I'm not sure. These tax gatherers, of course, are gathering for the Romans. But if ever there was a particular group in Israel that cared about where the money went, who is it? It's these guys. And so they're watching all this with great interest, to say the least, and with their very haughty and spirit, so certain that they're the only pure ones around. By the way, if you were to translate the word Pharisee, what does it mean? We all glibly use the term Pharisee, but what does that mean? Where did that come from? If you were to translate the word, what is it? It means separate. Their very word meant, we're better than you, we're above you, we're different than you, we are separate from you, you are lower and you are dirtier, we are the Pharisees, we're the pure ones, we're the smart ones, we're the educated ones. They just really had the big head, and they're showing it here. So in verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This, of course, needs little commentary. It is among the most well-known statements that Jesus ever made. It simultaneously, of course, quite embarrassing to those men. If ever these men, in their arrogance, could have grasped what their actual job was, they would have realized that it's their job not to be over here separate, ignoring, having nothing to do with the people who are failing to rise to their responsibilities in their service to God. But they are the teachers, they are the shepherds, charged with the responsibility of what? Fixing that problem. This is what you were supposed to be doing. I'm getting to be a little bit of an age, and I've been preaching long enough that I've seen quite a growing number now of men that were preaching back in my earlier years who no longer are. And I had several of them come and explain to me why they're quitting. The chief reason is they're not preaching for you. Truly, I have it easy here. And I grant, there's a lot of congregations, that are just tough to work with. Okay, but what I've told every one of them is, the reasons you are giving, how hard it is, how mean the people are, how unchristlike they are, the gossip and slander and the backstabbing and all the stuff, that goes on, bad as all that is, you say you've had it, you've been preaching for decades and you're out of here. Whenever I hear that speech, and I've heard it several times, I then respond with a simple statement. As I understand it, this is the reason why we are to preach. It's not the reason to quit preaching. It's the reason to start. That's what it's all about. So, I'm awfully grateful I get to work with a group that is unusually easy, that is unusually close, as a family, that's unusually dedicated. I know I'm spoiled, and I think about it every single day. But if my road should start getting harder, that's not a reason to quit, that's what? That's a reason to be even more energetic. So here are these men just ultimately failing in their very responsibility before God, looking down their noses at the people whose work, or who are the work, that they're supposed to be fixing. Jesus gets it. Did Jesus come to call all you righteous people? No, he came to call all of us sinners to repentance. So in 33, continuing again in Luke as our basic text at the bottom now, page 56, they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Well, that's a statement, but it comes in the form of a question. And by the way, if you're involved in your study of Luke, and you're not looking at the other passages, then the word they in verse 33, that pronoun, which must necessarily refer to its closest antecedent noun, would lead you to think that the people who said this are the what? In Luke, it would look like the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not. In Mark chapter 2, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. In Matthew 9, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" This is a question from those disciples. It involves these arrogant Pharisees. They're pointing at the arrogant Pharisees. They fast, we as disciples of John fast. But yours aren't. You're not teaching that doesn't seem to be a part of what is fundamentally important to us. So in 34, Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" Try to imagine a wedding, brethren, with no food. Your invitation list could be a whole lot smaller, maybe. It's just so contrary to anything you can imagine. And so in 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, it'll be spilled out, the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. Now, starting at the end there, well, maybe I shouldn't. Excuse me. In verse 36, what is Jesus telling them? A parable. Quick, somebody tell me. Now we're going to translate parable. It's a compound word, two words been put together. Parabole. Pardon me? It is an illustration. That's correct, but not the definition of the words that I'm looking for. Parabole. Translate the Greek word para, then the Greek word bole. Okay, that's getting very close. Okay, that is right. What it means, cast or throw is the bole. If you throw something on the table, you have boleed it, if I can mangle the Greek a little bit. Okay, and para means alongside. It means to put alongside. It's put alongside as an illustration, as a comparison, as a way of enlightening you. You take something simple, ordinary, everyday that everybody understands, and then that helps you to grasp, you know, this other meaning. Is Jesus interested in teaching these people about their wine and their wineskins as the last thing on their minds? With regard to wine and wineskins, is Jesus trying to teach them anything? No, they understand that. He's just referencing what they fully grasp. Question is, why? In verse 36, is Jesus trying to help all these people have better clothes? Does he care at all about trying to instruct them about how, you know, they can be better seamstresses? No. Did they not already understand this, every one of them, to a man or a woman? They all got it. They all understood it. No problem. Okay? And what about bridegrooms? It's the same thing. Now, brethren, I have to be really careful here, and it's always hard when I make this particular point, I think. What does a parable do? It puts physical stuff that everybody understands already, so what's clear in their head, alongside something that's not so clear, as an illustration and a comparison, so that you can gain more information about the more difficult thing to understand. The problem is, what he is trying to teach is about something that's more difficult to understand. Consequently, even with these, illustrations alongside, often, frequently, we still have difficulty trying to get exactly what it was he was talking about. What's frustrating for me in this passage is that the things I'm about to poo-poo, you know, are kind of there, you know, kind of. Still that pollen. I can feel it in my throat. Carol will know. She's the arborist among us. When the rains fall, does that knock the pollen down and mean it's going to be a better day for all of us suffering from these allergies? Or does it mean it's going to get worse or neutral? It'll help for a day? Okay. Let's hope those thunderstorms I kept talking about will show up. Last little while, sunny weather. I can feel that. Diana was calling the tickle in her throat this morning, I think, from that same thing. All right, so I'll get my voice back together here. When you go read the commentaries, you know, you're trying to understand your Bible, you're looking for other teachers to help you to understand it. I think it's, you know, very foolish to just trust in your own understanding. You say, well, I read the Bible, God wants me to understand it. Yes, He does. The whole point, you know, of teachers and others is to stimulate thought, to present ideas that maybe you wouldn't have come up with yourself. But as you study these passages, you're going to find that the kind of predominant view, I think, is, well, clearly, what Jesus is doing is talking about the difference between the Old Testament and the New. Is that right? I surely don't think so. But I did, for a long time, very well-meaning teachers, and among us, you know, taught me that in my early years, and with great confidence and certainty, that, you know, that's what that is all about right there. Brethren, that does not seem to be what it's all about right there. Now, we've got three illustrations. We've got a bridegroom, we've got some clothing, and we've got some wine in the container that you would use it with. They are three different illustrations. Question, are they about three different topics? Well, clearly not. Jesus just flowed through this and I don't think he changed the topic that he was trying to illustrate with each different illustration. They're three different illustrations, but they're all talking about one topic. Now you tell me, what is the topic? Was Jesus trying to illustrate the difference, fundamental comparisons that people preach whole sermons on with 16 points, you know, about the difference between the Old Testament and the New? What's the topic? You tell me. Jerry?
Why John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted and why Jesus's didn't?
That's the only question on the table. That's the only thing he's illustrating. It's the only thing he's talking about. So when people, you know, they say, open up to Luke chapter 5, and then I got to get the verse reference myself, they'll say, let's look at verses 37 through 39 and study the differences between the Old Testament and the New. Well, what have they just done when they start at verse 37? They've ignored the whole topic. The entirety of what we're talking about. We call this studying a passage in its context. You start in verse 37, that's what you're not doing. Okay? He's got only one thing on his mind. There's only one question on the table. To go and build whole cases about all these other ideas. And I said, you know, it's a struggle because are there differences between the Old and the New Testaments? Well, you know, surely there are, and there's a whole lot of Bible about that. But, you know, we're abusing Scripture when we go seize on a passage that is making no reference to that topic whatsoever, and then we go expatiate at length about, you know, how it is. It's not. When you get done with the bridegroom, the clothing, and the wine, what will you now fully understand? Before the cross, it is inappropriate for what? Fasting. You don't fast in what kind of times? When times are happy. You don't fast at a wedding any more than you would sew these two different ages of clothing, cloth together. Any more than you would, you know, do this with that on the wine. You wreck the wineskin. And you're ruining the days that we're in. This is the time for what? Now is the time for rejoicing. Now the Son of the Living God is among them and working His miracles. Now they should be rejoicing at the coming and the fulfillment of all their hopes, you know, and dreams throughout the history of the Jews for a millennium and a half at least, you know, since Moses. And so let's just always study, you know, in context. But for about the 57th time in just a matter of a couple of months, what is the whole purpose of a harmony? So you can study the gospel verses in a single gospel in its context. And the other gospels on the same moment in time give you a larger context, the full context, all the information that God gives you on this topic. So, we've just learned two things in Luke chapter 5. Is it appropriate or not for us to spend time and work with those who are the antithesis of righteousness. That is appropriate. And is it appropriate to be fasting at this time? No. But will it be appropriate to fast? Sure. And by the way, brethren, in this context, is Jesus with us now or not? Is the bridegroom with us now or not? Okay? He's not with us like he was then and at that time. This is something, one of those pet peeves, I guess, again, for me, but there is so little fasting among us. And that, I think, is a big problem. So little fasting is done among the Lord's people. I ask about it all the time. That for most people, you go one congregation after another, brethren, most of the saints haven't fasted in years. A large number will never have experienced what it is to fast. Now, in the New Testament, is there ever a command to fast? Not to my knowledge. But what we do have is matter-of-fact reference after reference to Christians who are fasting. From the time of Christ and the apostles onward, it was understood and accepted that this is a part of the Christian experience. This is a part of the Christian's life. It is appropriate to fast once the Lord leaves. And still, of course, contextually, not appropriate to fast when life is good and wonderful. It wasn't a time to fast. My grandkids were here for spring break. That's not the time you do it. But brethren, if you're not never fasting, you are missing probably two things. An appropriate response to grief and loss. One might say a full response to grief and loss. And the other use of fasting, which is a more powerful and persuasive appeal to God for an answer to your prayers. These are the two functions of fasting. While Jesus was there, it's not a time and place. You Pharisees, get off your high horse. Leave these people alone and go do the job you're supposed to be doing anyway. This Jesus is pointing out to them pretty clearly. But then for us today, let's never get to thinking, we've got the bridegroom, we became Christians, we are the bride, and all that. And so fasting is just a thing of the past. It was not for the first century saints. So then, any comment or question before we launch into John 5? You'll see at the very bottom now of page 57 and 58 and 59 and then to the top of 60. Here we go again. John is not a synoptic gospel. To literally translate, John's gospel is not seen with. It's not synoptic to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is different, vastly different. Information you can't find in the others, information that is of a different character and nature. As a matter of fact, John is led by the Spirit to spend more time on the sermons and sayings of Jesus than these other writers, not so much on the doings. However, in John chapter 5, we're about to discover that one of Jesus' actions is going to have very far-reaching consequences. Far-reaching within the chapter and beyond. This event, in these first 9 verses, is going to come back again and again. Huge event here. John 5:1, very bottom of 57 and on. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem north or south of Capernaum in the country of Galilee on the Sea of Galilee. It's south. We would say, therefore, Jesus went in what direction? Up or down? We'd say he went down. By the way, we use our maps. Elevation, Jerusalem, high or low, next to Galilee. Much higher. And very interesting, of course, really, too, because you've got the Jordan River, flowing from north to south, but it is getting all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is due east of Jerusalem. So while all that water is heading downhill, 14 miles away from Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself is up on the ridgeline. There was, in verse 2, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool. So they had a gate into the city itself called the Sheep Gate. And apparently, you know, those particular merchandisers, is that the marketers, you know, and ranchers, are operating on that side of the city, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, and having five porticos. So, next to the gate, there's a pool. It's called Bethesda. It has five porticos. What's a portico? Probably should have brought some slides in on this one, chose not to, but I think I showed this just a few months back. Brother, you know how a skeptic just loves to criticize the Bible. It's just so untrustworthy. So we think we know where the Sheep Gate is, you know, and there's a pool, and they found the pool. And so, well, there's the pool. But there's no remnants whatsoever of five porticos. It's just not true. What is a portico? Portico is a bunch of columns supporting a roof structure, but not having any walls. It's open air, but it has a roof over it. Porticos in that country and in that weather, very, very, helpful, handy, and popular. They're all over Jerusalem, many different locations. This pool had five porticos, the scripture says. But of course, no scripture can be true until an archaeologist confirms it, right? Okay, so hundreds of years, couldn't find any evidence of this, so you get all this criticism on the scriptures. Finally, again, I really should have sort of a yes on this side, but what they found is that more recent excavations, not mean last week, but recently, there was a row of double columns with a roof structure on the north, and on the south, and on the east, and on the west. How many porticos would that be? Four. What did they only recently discover? That the pool was actually a rectangle. They had discovered the square. Once they uncovered the rest of the pool, what did they find now? Longer on two sides with a portico crossing in the middle, so it looks like a square numeral 8. Do we still have four sides? But we got cross piece in the middle. It's a portico. How many porticos do we have? Five porticos. How many apologies do we get from the skeptic? Never one. It's not their way. But just again, brethren, this happens to be, simple a statement as it is in verse 2, yet another of the innumerable verifications and corroborations of the accuracy of Scripture, despite what all your great and wonderful scholars and scientists and the rest, you know, might say about it. Verse 3, in these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. Note, after the word withered, what is the next thing printed on your page after the comma? A bracket. Where do you find the necessarily attendant bracket? Where is the next one? At the end of verse 4. Thank you. This information in brackets says, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Immediately after, and adjacent therefore to, the first bracket, what do you see? The numeral 4. Numerals are always found at the end of what? The paragraph or section that you're reading. Lettered footnotes are found where? Bottom of the page. We went through all this when we were doing our introductory stuff, so I'll hit on it every once in a while. It can be confusing, but it's a numeral. So where does that number 4 explanation appear on the page? Right after what verse? 9. And they're in the middle of your harmonies page then. You look at number 4, mini MSS period. What does that stand for? Manuscripts. If it's MS period, what does that stand for? manuscripts singular, two S's is manuscripts plural. Many manuscripts plural do not contain the remainder of verse 3 nor verse 4, which is in the brackets. So we have one of these extremely rare, and typically, with but one exception really, very short textual differences. Some manuscripts have it, some manuscripts don't. So did, you know, this actually appear in the original text or not? Now, brethren, I don't know. And the argument, you know, goes back and forth. What you will find 100% of the time is this. Whenever there's a textual difference, they are rare, they are small. But when you find one, as we do here, is there ever anything that would either be lost that's critical to our understanding of Christianity if it was not in the original text or if it got lost out of these others? Or conversely, is there something so important, you know, about it that with or without it, it makes a difference? Never, ever. So once again, when your typical friendly neighborhood infidel wants to tell you not to trust your Bible, well, after all, we don't even know if, you know, if this happened, you know, blah, 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 then they write pages and pages and pages about it. Does it matter whether or not some uninspired copyist added something to the scripture here within those brackets that is not true? Do you need to know whether or not an angel was actually doing this, or if the people just thought it was a local myth? Does it matter? Not one whit. Does it, however, explain why the people were there? Yes. If I had to guess, brethren, you know, my guess would be that it was probably added by a copyist later. He was looking at this. It says, in these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered. And a certain man was there 38 years in his sickness. And you'd be wondering, why are they there? So he decided he would answer it. Maybe it is that God moved John to write this. Maybe it was inspired. It doesn't matter why they were there. What matters is what? They are there. It's what he does, not why they're there. So I don't know how to, you know, judge whether this belongs or not. But it doesn't change anything. There's a man there at the pool of Bethesda, which had five porticos. He'd been 38 years sick. Jesus saw him, knew he'd already been a long time. He said, do you want to get well? What would you suppose that sick man might say? Yes, but Jesus is focusing his attention. I want you to tell me why you're here and what you want, which in 38 years you've never gotten. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, while I'm coming another steps down before me. So sure, I wish to get well, and that's why I'm here. But I can't get well, because I can't move. I'm in the, you know, catch 22. Jesus said to him, what? Let me hold the crowd back while you roll over? No. He said, arise, take up your pallet and walk. I don't need an angel. I'm just telling you. And immediately the man what? Came well, took up his pallet, began to walk, and it was the It was a Sabbath. Jesus healed on the day of rest. We all know how hard work it is to heal a man. Oh, he's got to be breaking the Sabbath. Well, Jews were saying to him in 10, it's the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Well, brethren, I really don't think that anywhere in the Old Testament the Sabbath instructions tell you what to do if the Son of God heals you on the day of rest as to whether or not you could carry a pallet when He tells you to. Who made up that law? These Pharisees. So, they want to know, who's telling you to break the Sabbath the way we define it? 12. Who's the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk. He was healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He couldn't point at him anymore. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. This will be an ongoing story. We will not see it all in the next 5 minutes before this class ends. Jesus finds him in the temple and he said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore." So that nothing what? Worse may befall you. The man went away, told the Jews. They've been asking, now he knows. Everybody fears them. Told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were what? Persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, just a kind of a fun little bit of a word study here. When you see the word persecute, what fills your head? Overt actions to hurt, right? Now, what does the original word mean? And it's odd just because of the sounding of it. Brethren, all the original word means is pursuit or chase. Our picture of what this word means is too narrow and a little bit too graphic. It's kind of too intense. We think of persecution, well, somebody took something of mine, somebody drew blood or beat me up or put me in jail or killed me. We see overt actions like that. Brethren, there's nothing like that taking place upon Jesus at this time. But what are they now doing? Now, brethren, the pursuit of his destruction begins. Right here, right now. He's been a problem, this Jesus. He's been criticizing us. He's made a fool out of us. He's embarrassed us. We've had all kinds of problems with him. There's been a whole lot of unrest and displeasure with this man, Jesus. But this moment is big. For this reason, the Jews were now pursuing him. There is now a conscious intent. We're not going to take this anymore. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That's the big deal for them. Verse 17 starts with the but. But Jesus knows what's going on. It says, he what them? He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to what? To kill him." Has anybody tried to kill him before? This will be good if you remember this. Yeah, they have. Where? His hometown, but meaning now not Capernaum, but his birth or raised town of what? Nazareth. They tried to kill him in Nazareth. This isn't Nazareth. He's in Jerusalem now. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, in their erroneous view, but also was what? Calling God his own Father, which would make Jesus," John continues, "equal with God." And that's where we'll stop, of course, for today at the end of that section. Was Jesus doing what they were pursuing and now plotting to kill him for? Absolutely. He was doing that. Was he making himself equal with God? How do you know? Was it just because he could heal the guy? Okay. What did he tell this guy not to do? No more sin. What is getting Jesus in trouble with his miracles? He's done this before. What's he connecting the miracle to? Which is easier?
What was he doing? That he can forgive sin. Why, they rightly would decry it. Who alone can forgive sin? Only God. What was Jesus doing here on this Sabbath? He was making himself, that's correct, equal with God by means of demonstrating it with the miracle. This is a big turning point in Jesus' life because it is a very forceful declaration. Not in Nazareth, not in Capernaum, but where now? The Jewish capital, their religious power center, to the Pharisees. He just effectively said, I'm exactly what you think I am, and why, therefore, you want to kill me. Thank you, class dismissed. Thank you.